this is how it starts. And remember where we are. We're leading up to the crucifixion. We're maybe a few days away. This is probably Wednesday leading up to the crucifixion. He's just finished, Jesus and his disciples, he's just finished answering questions by the religious leaders where they came and they tried to trap him and they tried to catch him in his words. And yes, obviously they're trying to find reason to accuse or condemn him or get the people to hate him. But beyond that, on a bigger picture, if this is the Passover and he is the ultimate Passover lamb, this was the priests inspecting the sacrifice to see if there was any fault in him, and they could not trip him up on his words, and they found no fault. And then he asked them a few questions that they could not answer. And it's after that, chapter 13, it says, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto them, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They were at the temple. This was the temple that Ezra had rebuilt, not Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. Ezra, Zerubbabel, Ezra chapter 6, finished building the temple. But then after the fact, it had been improved or expanded by Herod the Great. Herod the Great called himself Herod the Great. He was a very small man, not a very nice man, but historically probably one of the greatest builders in history. And he took this building and he made it a wonder. At this point, it was probably about 1,500 feet by 1,200 feet. They had spent from 19 BC to 63 AD, which, if your math isn't great, is better than 80 years rebuilding this temple. It was composed on the outside of white marble, bright as could be, and the top was covered with plates of gold, spires of gold, and inside it was amazing. The foundation of this thing, the stones were amazing. We still have the foundation of the retaining wall. And if you go to Israel, and I have not, although one day I would like to go, but I have not, but in the retaining wall, in the base of it, there are stones that are 50 feet by 25 feet by 15 feet, weighing over 100 tons. Our cranes and machines today can't move them. We still don't know how in the world they built this thing. But yet, they were so well put together that they hold without mortar. They fit so close, even now, couple thousand years later, you can't put a knife blade between the stones. That's how tight they are. Amazing building. And here the disciples come out and they see this building, an amazing building. And of course, Jesus at this point has said, you know, because you didn't receive me, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But it's not physically desolate. It's still amazing. The Jews would say, if you haven't seen the temple, you've never seen a building. It was that amazing. One of the wonders of the world. And they said, check out the stones, the size of these things. And Jesus answered and he says, Seest thou these great buildings? Are you really seeing these? He says, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You think about that for a minute. These massive, massive stones quarried, this huge building. And the thought of what he just said is they will look, and the way he says it, the language gives the idea of taken apart piece by piece and dismantled. And they can't imagine that. Because even if you were going to conquer that city, why in the world, if you had a building like that, would you want to destroy it? It makes no sense. And it's so big. And this is before the days of dynamite. This is the day before the days of missiles and explosives and all of that. It's unthinkable. And it says in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, that's why they call this the Olivet Discourse, because he was on the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things be fulfilled? If you read Matthew's account, Matthew says they asked it this way, Tell us, when shall these things be, what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the world? Because in their mind, they couldn't picture that this could happen in anything other than the end of the world. That type of destruction for a building this size, this magnitude, this strength, has to be the end of the world. Now, historically, What happened was, in 70 AD, the Jews rebelled against Rome. Remember, they are subservient to Rome. They rebel against Rome. So Rome sends a general, a very efficient, very successful general, Titus Vespasian, to come against the city, and there's a siege. And it lasts, I think, a year or so. And over the course of that siege, over 1 million Jews were killed. The soldiers were incensed that the Jews would resist and were this stubborn. Titus did not want that building destroyed, had given orders that it would not be touched. But when they finally, and you know, the siege got so bad, people were starving, they were eating their own children, it was that bad inside the city. And at one point, Josephus, the historian, tells us Titus, who wasn't even a believer, looks up and says, God, don't have him responsible for what's going on in there. It was that bad. When they finally broke through, the soldiers were incensed, the Jews had pulled back into the temple, and a soldier, drunk, that's what Josephus says, throws a torch through the window of the temple. If you read the descriptions of how it was to be built, much of the inside was to be gold overlaid on cedar. We use cedar in Maine a lot, don't we? One of the things we use it for is kindling wood, because you touch a match to dry cedar, and it goes, well, it went. And the fire raged so hot that all the gold that was at the top, the spires and everything, melted. And because the stones were sitting together with no mortar between them, the gold ran in between all of the stones. And the Roman soldiers, who part of their pay of the spoils of war, took that thing apart piece by piece to scrape the gold off and threw the stones down over the side, literally fulfilling what Jesus had said not 40 years from when he said it. There's a couple things to take from that. One, he knows exactly what's going to happen. So if he tells us that this is what's going to happen in the last days, it's important for us to understand he knows of what he speaks. Okay? He sees the end from the beginning. Two, and he's going to say it in not quite as many words, that anything, no matter how strong it is in this world, can be shaken. I always struggle when I come to this section of Scripture on how to do it. This is what we're going to do. Let me just read through it, okay? Follow along with me, because this is one answer that he gives to this question. It says, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. And these are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourself, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in synagogues you shall be beaten. You shall be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that reads understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that's on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to those that give suck in those days. And pray you that your flight be not in winter, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he's chosen, he shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take you heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, she puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So you, in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away. And I think that's a key. But my words will not pass away. But of that day and of that hour knows no man, no, not the angels that are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take you heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. A couple things should jump out at you from that. First of all, the admonition through the whole thing, and it happens in verse 5, take heed. It happens again in verse 9, take heed to yourselves. It happens again in verse 23, take heed. Behold, I've told you all things. It says again in verse 33, take heed, watch and pray. Verse 35, watch you therefore. And then verse 37, I say unto all, watch. You and I are called to watch. We're called to take heed. Now, going through this, there's two ways I can do this. Frequently in the past, I've split this up over multiple days, and I've usually made you so afraid by the end of day one that you want to crawl in a hole and die. I don't think that's the way to go. A couple of things to understand about this passage. Why is this important to us? Because let's be honest, this was written 2,000 years ago. And yes, there is the idea of imminency in the scripture. You read Paul, you read some of these other people, and they're talking like they expect Jesus to come back at any moment. And I think we're supposed to live that way. However, he hasn't come back in 2,000 years. So, well, there's two things to note from that. First of all, Jesus says at the end of that, the parable about the fig tree. If you're familiar with scripture multiple times, Israel is talked about as the fig tree. And one thing that we have that no generation before us, or at least before 1948, has had, is Israel is in the land. Because when Titus sacked Jerusalem and turned the Temple Mount into a place that looked like nobody had ever been there before, it was so thoroughly destroyed, the Jews were displaced. They were brought out of the land. They were scattered. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, Christians have read these words, and they've read a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament, and they got really confused. Because it talks about Israel, and it talks about a kingdom and nations and all of that, and yet there was no Israel. There was no nation of Israel, and so they figured, well, then it must be talking about the church, and the church must have replaced Israel, and they took and ignored a bunch of passages in Romans and other places, and they tried to shoehorn the church in all of these verses that talk about Israel. But then in 1947, 48, a nation was born in a day. And what the Jews did that no nation has ever done before them, because we read, you know, you go through the scripture and you read about the Assyrians and you read about the Philistines and these different groups that have been conquered and taken over. And when they were conquered and they were displaced into other lands, they become amalgamated, they became part of the melting pot, a mishmash, and they're distinctually gone. But the Jews did not. The Jews remained nationally distinct. And so when the opportunity after World War II happened, Jews who are still of the line of David, who are still that nationality, that bloodline, came back into the land, and a nation was born. 1967, they took Jerusalem again. And so now all of a sudden, Bible scholars kicked into gear, and you know, if you were around in the late 70s, the early 80s, Hal Lindsey, Late Great Planet Earth, and all of these other books, all of a sudden, people are reading prophecy like it's the newspaper because they understand all of these things that other people for years, although there were some scholars down through the years who would say, all we can tell by looking at scripture is Israel has to come back in the land. We don't know how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen, and boom, it does. So all of a sudden, we're back again. There's nothing that has to happen there in order for these things to come to pass. The other thing, and it's a maybe a more subtle point, you know, it says in, and I read it just a minute ago, verse 20. Except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he's chosen, he shortened the days. You think back about all of the horrible wars down through the history of time. What we have that none of them had is the literal reality of a war that could wipe out life on the planet. As bad as the Civil War was, nobody was going to take out all of humanity with muskets. They just weren't. It wasn't a possibility. World War I, as many people died in World War I, it wasn't going to destroy all life on the planet. Even World War II. But at the end of World War II, we found a new weapon. A weapon that could do massive damage. Nuclear bombs. And then when the Cold War happened and the race began with Russia, we get to the place where they and we start measuring our arsenal in terms that were Earth arsenals, like the U.S. had a 4-Earth arsenal, the Russians had a 3-Earth arsenal, which means enough nuclear explosives to wipe out all life on the planet 4 times over. The good thing with the Cold War with the Russians was they were atheists. We, by and large, were at least a name, a God-fearing nation. People who are a God-fearing nation really don't want to blow up the planet. If you're an atheist, if this life is all there is, you don't like the threat of having your life wiped out. That's all you got. So a game of chicken will work between two groups like that. Unfortunately, we're now in a place where the force that's sweeping the world is led by a people and a religion that teaches you if you die in the process of jihad, you win. That's your only, in fact, that's your only guaranteed way into heaven under Islam is to die making yourself a martyr, which means you get your 70 virgins and all of that. How do you play chicken with someone who, if they lose, they win? You don't. So we are in a place where we're facing that. And it's not just that. There are many other things. I love to go through the technology statements in the Bible. You know, Revelation chapter 13, there's a passage that says in that tribulation period, and we'll talk about that in a second, nobody can buy or sell unless they have a mark either in their hand or in their forehead. There's going to be a mark that they're going to be forced to take. That's involved with the worship of the beast. I don't think a barcode is the mark of the beast. I don't think the credit card is a mark of the beast. 100 years ago, how would you do that? How would you enforce that everybody had to have a mark all around the planet to buy and sell? Last week, if you don't know, and I was on vacation. Miraculous things happened. My wife and I, who hadn't been away without our children for almost 15 years, got an opportunity to go down to Florida for a few days and stuff aligned, and we went. And part of our trip was to go to Universal Studios for a couple days and do all the attractions there. Universal Studios, before you go, you buy your ticket, you give, it's not even a pound of flesh, it's like 20 pounds of flesh you have to give to get in there. And bought our tickets ahead of time, went down in the hotel we were at, there was a kiosk, we could print out our little ticket. When you go to enter into the park, and there's actually two parks, when you enter into the park, you show them your ticket, which they scan, and then you're in your hand over your finger over the scanner. And then every time you go in and out of the park or go between parks, you have to show that ticket, and you also have to scan your finger, because they want to make sure that I'm not taking a ticket, throwing it over the fence to a friend, because, you know, the tickets are like 100-something bucks a day if you go for one day, multi-part ticket. So they have biometric scanners. You know, you buy a laptop today, I have a laptop that's got a fingerprint scanner, no problem. A lot of the new phones and iPads and stuff, how do they check you? They have eye scanners, retinal scanners, like almost like they're scanning your hand and your forehead. Not the mark of the beast. My iPad is not. I mean, I'm a fan of Apple, but they're not the mark of the beast. But my point in saying that is things that 100 years ago could only happen supernaturally, now is commonplace. It's used everywhere. You know, it talks in Revelation about the two witnesses that partway through the tribulation period, they're killed. They're plaguing the whole world. Nobody, because they're calling out the truth, which the world doesn't want to hear. Finally, the beast is given power to overcome them. They die. It says they lie in the streets for 3 days, and the whole world gets to see it. Ask me, 1800s, how are people in, say, Philadelphia going to know that two guys died 3 days ago in Israel and get to see it? They're not. Today, CNN. It says they actually exchange gifts. It's a world holiday that these two are dead. So we see all of these technology things that in times past are unthinkable. Everything in here, people going to and fro over the whole earth, all of these things, it just happens. The technology's already there. I drove all the way home, and we were, part of the reason why we got to go is my in-laws were giving us a vehicle they didn't need anymore, and we needed one. So we flew down to pick it up and drive it home. And on the way home, GPS. Brought our GPS with us because we were driving all the way from Florida to Maine, and, you know, it's a long ride. I got home and I realized, I said to my wife, you know, I haven't looked at the speedometer the whole time because my GPS shows, it tracks exactly where I've been, and it shows me how fast I'm going based on satellite positioning and all of that. And I realized, I mean, we can be tracked anywhere. All of this stuff is there, which goes to say, you know, when he says, look at the you know, the fig tree putting out its leaves. You see Israel's come into the land. Look, Paul and Thessalonians talk about the times and seasons, brethren. You have no need that I write unto you. We can look around at the world and see everything is in place for this to happen. Everything is in place. There's nothing that has to wait. So it could be any time, any moment, any day that all of this starts. The other thing to take note of as we went through that passage, there are sections of it that are extremely Jewish. Very Jewish. When you see this begin to come to pass, those who are in Judea. How many of you are in Judea? Nobody, right? I mean, that's what has that got to do with me? The abomination of desolation. That comes from Daniel. Just, well, let me read you this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel, Gabriel comes to him. He's kind of given a vision. Then Gabriel comes to explain to him what he's seen. And he says, 70, King James says weeks, it's sevens. I think 77-year periods, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Whose people were Daniel's people? They were the Jews, right? The holy city is what city? Jerusalem, okay? 77-year periods are determined upon them to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 70 years 2 weeks. That's King James for 69. You've got 77-year periods, and then the angel says, hey, from the time that the command is given to go rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah shows up is going to be 69 of those seven-year periods. And if you do the math, Sir Robert Anderson did in his book, The Coming Prince, Scotland Yard detective, went back through history, did all of the math, leap years, all of that stuff. And he came down to the time from when that commandment was given until Jesus rides in on the donkey was exactly the number of days prophesied. But he says there are 70 weeks determined upon Israel, and only, or 77-year periods, and only 69 of them happened, which means there's one more seven-year period that deals with Israel yet to come, and that's this period called the tribulation period. And it talks about that week, and it says there in Daniel, he, I believe speaking of the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. And in the midst of that week, that 7-year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate. The abomination of desolation. He says, there's going to be one more 7-year period. There's going to be sacrifices happening in Israel, temple. And then he's going to make a treaty. He's going to allow that to happen. He's going to bring peace. We know if somebody can show up and settle the Middle East problem, he's going to be the savior of the world, because the whole world is still concerned with that. You notice that? You turn on the news, and this little nation that's not even in an oil-rich place, there's nothing about that nation that seems to make it desirable. The whole world is focused on it. It's always on the news. People are shooting at them. Rockets are going off. They're defending themselves. We see all of this. And he says, somewhere in the middle, there's going to be a peace treaty. They're going to be guaranteed some peace, but halfway through it, he's going to break it. And then we're going to see the abomination of desolation. When you read about it in Thessalonians, it talks about him setting up something in the holy place and desiring himself to be worshipped. It means there has to be a temple, although he can build stuff pretty quick. That's going to be in the middle of that period. This section where he's talking about deals with that period. I think it breaks out pretty nicely that the first part talks about the beginning of that tribulation. Verse 8 talks about the beginning of sorrows. Around verse 14, we see the abomination of desolation. That's the middle of the tribulation period. And then verse 24, the end of the tribulation period. He says, and let's just sing through this. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. Such things must need be, but the end shall not yet be. There have been some big wars, and we sit in the face of war. I mean, right now, and this is the part that usually freaks people out, what I end with when I go through this section, because we only talk about wars and rumors of wars. One Trident submarine, it's like 24 tubes in it, in our arsenal, has, I think it's, is it 20 times the detonation power of all of the munitions fired by all sides in World War II, including the two nuclear bombs that went off, including everything, the Blitzkrieg, the pounding of England by Germany, everything that happened in Africa, everything that happened in Italy, every gun, every bullet, every bomb, every missile, everything that happened in World War II, one Trident sub has like 20 times the detonation power. And what do we got, 14, 16 of those, something like that. I mean, it's just scary, okay? Wars and rumors of wars. And there's always, war has always been happening. And yet Jesus says, hey, don't be troubled when you see that, thinking that's going to be the end of the world, because it's not. That stuff goes on, and I'm glad of that, because I tend to be troubled when I see that. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in diverse places. There'll be famines. You know, famine always follows war. Also, Matthew and his in Matthew 24:7 also includes pestilence with that disease. And of course, we look around the planet, and what do we see? What's in the news right now? Ebola. That's not scary at all, is it? You know, flesh eating. I would personally, I mean, if there was ever a reason to call for security at the border, yeah, I don't like losing jobs and all of that stuff, but if they're bringing in stuff that's going to, like, eat my flesh, time to close the door. As far as I'm concerned, But that's not the worst. It is bad. And the mortality rate, I mean, I think they said up until last year, there's only been about 1,000 cases of Ebola. I think they figure there's been around 1,700 or so since this latest outbreak has happened above that 1,000. And mortality rate's about 90%. It's not a fun disease, nothing you want to catch. But it's not the worst. The worst one was the Spanish flu of 1918 that went through. That one, and I believe it was 2005, after exhuming some bodies and doing some tests, they've come to find out that the Spanish flu of 1918 was actually a bird flu. You remember the bird flu scare, H1N1, this bird flu? You know, if it ever jumped from birds. Right now, it could only be communicated from bird touching birds, you know, people dealing with infected chickens or whatever. But if that ever happened, that it could go and jump from human to human, then it would be bad news. Well, it was bad news in 1918, to the point where it infected 500 million people, and 50 to 100 million people died. And that was when flying on a plane was extremely rare. I just flew down to Florida. It took me 3 hours from when we left Bangor to when we showed up in Tampa. And while we were sitting there watching plane go and come, we drove back, and when we drive back, part of the way we're heading down the New Jersey Turnpike up towards New York, going past Newark Airport. And I always, like, we didn't do it this time at night because of when we left, but I love watching that place at night, because as you're driving, especially if you're driving southbound and it's on your right, you will see in the air, there's this huge long stretch, and you will literally see 8 or 10 planes in a row just coming in, one after another, after another, after another, in a nonstop. Imagine an airborne infectious disease. Now, I was on that plane, and I'll tell you what, and it was a nice plane. I've been on some bad planes. This one was pretty nice. There was no room in that seat. And I'm not the smallest guy, and I've expanded some recently, but I'll tell you what, I was shoehorned into this tin can with people just, I mean, everybody's touching everybody, and put some airborne thing in that, and then send it where they're hitting a hub where there's another, you know, tens of thousands of people going out like this. Unthinkable. And the Spanish flu was fast. You have people come down with the flu in the morning and be dead by dinner. It's like that. Boom. There's no time to, you know, let Obamacare get you a number so you can see here. That's not going to help. I mean, it's just boom, quick. Scary things out there. Jesus says these are the beginnings of sorrows. They are birth pangs. You know, Erica recently went through it. Kimmy recently went through it. A bunch of you guys, ladies, excuse me, have been through it. A bunch of us guys have had to watch it and feeling powerless. You're only part in the delivery. I don't even know why they let us in the delivery room. I remember my mother telling me about when I was born, my father's in the lobby playing chess with the doctor until, cribbage with the doctor until the time, you know. That's my idea of a pleasant birth experience. That was part of my birth plan, would be I'm going to be playing cribbage with somebody, tell me when it's over. You're in the room, you have no, your business in there is to what, take the blame, you did this to me, you're supposed to be there for that. And they arm you with ice chips. Give her ice, like, and tell her to breathe. Like, she's going to forget to breathe. You know, tell her to just breathe, you know. Well, did this to me. But they start light. You know, Braxton Hicks. First time, and she says, ooh, I think I felt something. Ooh, you know. It's just a little tremor, right? And I've told you before, I remember being in there with my wife, and they strap on the human seismograph they put on your stomach, you know, that measures. And then they got the little, do they still spit out paper? I haven't been in there in a while, thankfully, but they, you know, and they show you. And the thing is, I was watching that thing, and it's sensitive enough that I actually, when they start going, I actually know they're coming before they actually, she actually feels them, and I see the little earthquake start there. And so I go, and so she tenses up, and as you go through birth, the closer you get to the delivery, the contractions become closer and closer together and more intense, right? Wars, rumors of wars, birth pains, it's hard to imagine. The Spanish flu, where 50 to 100 million people died. World War II, where 80 million people died, were the Braxton Hicks of what is to come. Those were the ooh, I think I felt something. And what is going to come is going to be much, much worse. But before you freak out, he says, take heed to yourself. For they shall deliver you up to councils and in the synagogues. Now again, how many of you are expecting to be hauled before the synagogue? No, we're not. This is pretty Jewish. And you shall be beaten, you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now that does not mean that, well, Jesus can't come back today because there are still some people that haven't been reached. In the last days, we're told there's going to be an angel flying through heaven who's going to be pronouncing the gospel so that everybody will hear it and everybody will know. When Jesus wants to get the gospel message across, he can do it, okay? It's not, he's not waiting for you and I to get off our duff. Now, shouldn't we be? Yeah, if we know this is coming and we know that things are going to be bad and we know that there's no forgiveness of sins but by Christ, yeah, we should be motivated to spread the gospel. He says, but when they shall lead you, deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, speak you, for it's not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. We bought, I mean, the trip was a last-minute trip down to Florida. Like I said, we bought our airplane tickets, and then we bought our Universal tickets. But we had a choice with the Universal tickets. Do you want to print them out at home on your own printer, sheet of paper, or do you just want to hit one of the kiosks by the path, by the park? And I decided I don't want to print out a piece of paper and take it with me, because I know how they are. I read, my wife did a bunch of research, and I knew how the park was. They're pretty hardcore about those tickets. You don't just get another one lightly, because people will try to rip them off. So that's like gold. So my mindset was, why would I want to be responsible for that ticket until I need that ticket? I would much rather have that ticket put in my hand the moment I have to turn it in order to get into the park. Well, a lot of times I think people fret about having to share the gospel, or how to share their faith, or how am I going to deal with it? If things get hard, what am I going to do? I need to prepare. I need to be ready. And you know, I know it was Corrie Ten Boom had said that she was young and she was nervous about what was coming, and talking to her father, like, how, what are we going to do? And he said, Corrie, when we go on a trip, when do I give you the ticket? Well, right before I get on the train. Exactly. And the Lord will give you exactly what you need just before you step onto the train, just before it's time. And he says, so don't worry, don't fret about what you're going to say, because he's going to give you exactly what needs to be said. And the Holy Ghost will speak through you. Now, brother shall betray brother to death, father the son. Children shall rise up against their parents. I know that's hard to imagine. But literally, to cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, we're not saved by enduring hardship. We're saved by grace through faith. My personal belief, and I understand, there are some people who, there are preterists who believe that everything that's talked about here has already happened. It all happened by 70 AD, abomination of desolation. That wasn't the case. Abomination of desolation didn't happen in 70 AD. There was none of that. Certainly, I'm pretty sure from reading all of historic accounts, there have been no accounts of the stars failing to shine and falling to the earth and all that. That hasn't happened, okay? That's a tough position to take in my mind. There are some who are pre-trib. I fall in that camp where I believe the church will be taken out. You know, it talks about, in Thessalonians, about there's one restraining right now, and I believe that's the Holy Spirit working through the church. And how I said this is just the Braxton Hicks, when it goes full bore, is when the church is taken out of here. I mean, think about it for just a minute. What would the face of our politics look like in this world if every Christian was yanked? It would be dark. There would be no restraining. There would be no... There's a lot of light that comes from the church. You know, again, I said in that song, I don't think we are the hope of the earth, but we are salt and we are light. We are a seasoning, we are a tempering, we are a restraining factor. And if the church goes away, I believe it all goes to hell. There is a mid-trib position, or a pre-wrath position, some take, that they say the wrath doesn't really happen until partway through, when the abomination of desolation is set up. And then it gets really bad. We get into what's called a great tribulation. And I understand some people have that position. I don't hold it, because when I read what happens in the first part of the tribulation, it's wrath and it's at the hand of God. A lot of people say, well, why should we, as part of our American escapism, think that we're going to escape hard times? Every other age, Christians have suffered persecution. Why should we think that we're going to escape persecution? The difference is, since the beginning of the church, Christians have faced persecution at the hand of our enemy. The Great Tribulation, the tribulation period, we're told is the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. No generation of the church has ever experienced the wrath of God. It says in Thessalonians that we're not appointed unto wrath, but we're appointed unto salvation. I believe the church will be out of here, but some believe that the wrath happens halfway through. That's okay. We can still be friends. You know, we don't have to agree on everything. As long as we agree on the fundamentals, which is Jesus Christ, Son of God, died for our sins, rose so that we can be forgiven. Those are the essentials. I don't want to go forever, and I could if we went through this. We'll kind of pick it up in the middle next time. Let me leave you with this. Watch. Watch. Pay attention and watch. Paul said this in Thessalonians, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, Then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness, that day shouldn't overtake you as a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Does that mean we will never be in war? No, we very well may be. I'd be honest with you, the appearance of the United States in prophecy is pretty much not, unfortunately, which means either we are on the side with everybody else who turns on Israel and is part of the problem, or something has happened to take us out so that we're not a factor. We're a third world nation or a second world nation that has no bearing. Whatever the case, we may go through difficult times. I would be surprised if we didn't. But it doesn't mean we're going to face the wrath of God, because we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, alive or dead, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another even as you do. I don't find it to be comforting to know that, you know, if you can just take those punches for 7 years when a third of the population dies and all the plants die and the fish all die, and then you'll be okay. That's not comforting to me. But I think he's calling us to watch and not to fear, but to trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you see the end from the beginning, that there is nothing that happens that takes you by surprise. Lord, we do know that things in this world that go on are so much bigger than us. We know that the most solid things in our lives can be thrown down in an instant. But Lord, that your word will never be thrown down. It will abide forever. Lord, help us to be men and women of your word, men and women of faith, men and women of prayer. Lord, help us to see time is short. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.